Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasures are, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So if the light within you is darkness, how deep is that darkness? Now no one can serve two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. This is the word of the Lord.
My name's Ian, if we haven't met. I'd be delighted to meet you afterwards. But I get the privilege tonight of opening this really challenging passage of God's Word in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. So let me pray and ask God to help us. Father, we come in one sense to study your Word, but in a greater sense to let your Word study us. And so for that to take place, we need to put ourselves under it and under your authority and humbly ask you to teach us and make us more like the Lord Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, a man had just purchased the latest and best Mercedes-Benz car. Everything he wanted was in it. Got the car, drove straight from the showroom and headed out of town for the surrounding mountains. But he was not used to its power. The speed with which response came, just the slightest touch of the accelerator. And as he's winding his way up and up and up and then started to go down and down and down the mountain, he realised very quickly the corners were coming way too fast for him. He was going way too fast, and every time he put the brakes on, he lost more control. And he knew that if he didn't get out quickly, he was going to die very fast. And so he managed to hurl himself out of the car just before the car crashed over the edge of the mountain. In the process, his left arm was ripped off his body. The next person to arrive came quickly to his aid, and all he could hear this guy was saying was, "Oh no, my Mercedes-Benz, my beautiful Mercedes, it's gone, my wonderful Mercedes, what I wanted all my life, my Mercedes." The guy says to him, "Mate, what are you worried about? You've lost your left arm." And he looks down and says, "Oh no, not my Rolex watch too." That's pretty bad, isn't it? thanks, Craig. You can say the guy had a problem. Actually, you can say the guy had a lot of problems. But it certainly is a heart problem and an idol problem. It caused him to put way too much value on something that really didn't deserve the value that he placed on it. You could say he certainly made an idol out of what he owned, or more precisely, what owned him. And that problem of materialism of possessions is not as obvious a problem as drunkenness or violence, perhaps not as shameful as adultery, but it is a problem that's there and that's very subtle. It's when our life revolves around our possessions, what we own, what we want, our pleasures and our treasures. You can find that both in individuals and you can find it even in churches as well. It's what happens when the world's values become the Christian's values. And in Matthew 6, the Lord Jesus has spoken about Satan's attacks, both inside and outside the church, as it were. In both cases, he's calling us to be very different to the culture around us. In the Sermon on the Mount, he's not saying this is how you become a Christian, but he is saying this is how you behave within my kingdom. This is how I want you to live. It is an upside-down view of the world in the eyes of the world, but it's really right side up in God's eyes. He calls us to be different to the hypocrisy of the religious. And if you know the Sermon on the Mount, you know Matthew 6 starts with, you know, do not be like the hypocrites in fasting. Don't be like it when you give alms, help the poor, mounted on a street corner. Don't be like that. Don't be like the hypocrisy of the religious, the Pharisees, when it comes to prayer, who love to pray on the street corner because they're just so keen to get to, they can't wait to get to the tabernacle or the synagogue. So, oh, I've just got to pray now, and I just happen to be on a busy street corner. Don't be like that, he's saying. Be different to the hypocrisy of the religious and be different to the materialism of the irreligious, of the Gentiles. And so the Lord Jesus attacks this then in two things. He highlights two treasures, one treasure on earth and one treasure in heaven. Thanks, Han, for sending it through. I didn't notice that text line, but anyway. This is the two main treasures, treasures on earth and treasures in heaven. And we have a very clear command, Jesus says there in verse 19, do not lay up treasures, do not store treasures on earth. Before we look at what it means, look at what it doesn't, what Jesus is not saying here. He's not saying here, don't save. He's not saying don't provide for the future. He's not putting a ban on owning things or private property. Our government example insists that we now have pretty much superannuation so that we can live post-employment, and pay the bills and still be okay. Rather than ban making any sort of provision for the future, the scripture praises of all things the humble ant. Why? Because the ant has enough brains to store in summer so that when winter comes, it's not going to starve. Fancy praising the ant. But scripture actually goes further and says that anyone who doesn't provide for his own family is worse than an unbeliever. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? Providing for your own. No, we are not to despise the good things that God's given to us. We are to enjoy them as gifts, but not as gods, not as idols. So positively, what Jesus actually is saying here, he is speaking against the hoarding and amassing of wealth for wealth's sake. Build my bigger barns, tear them down, build bigger barns, tear them down, build bigger barns. I've got a house, I've got to have a house in the Caribbean, I've got to have one in London, I've got to have one in New York, I've got to have one in Tahiti, I've got to have my own home. It's that senseless building of wealth and luxurious living that comes from a heart that's become hard and not moved into action by the needs of others. He's speaking against the foolish fantasy that makes a person think, as Lex has been leading our thoughts tonight, the thinking that life is all about the abundance, the amassing of things, whether it's property, whether it's money, whether it's my name. The person who lays up treasure on earth is the person who gets their sense of worth, their sense of satisfaction, their happiness from what they own. If you ask such a person, are you happy? Are you satisfied with your life at the moment? Their reaction would immediately be to what they own and what stops with this life and this world. We may have these gifts, and in the Western world, we have plenty of it, don't we? Use them, enjoy them, but there's a warning. Don't treasure them. Don't let them be the focus of your life. Don't revolve around those things. Don't allow them, those desires to dominate your time, your money, your thoughts. It's a great passage in Philippians 4, isn't it, where Paul talks about contentment. He's learned the secret of contentment, whether he's got much or nothing. The bottom line of our contentment is to be found in knowing God and being known by God. And when that's the source of our contentment, like Paul, we can say, it doesn't matter whether I've got everything or nothing. I've got Jesus, and Jesus has me. The Lord Jesus goes on, to talk about why shouldn't we lay up treasures on earth? And he gives a few reasons. Firstly, moth and rust. The thought here of the moth is, you know, any self-respecting moth would love to just find a nice garment, infest it, eat it, lay eggs in it, and basically destroy this beautiful garment. Or it's about the metals. Rust will destroy things. In other words, things that don't last, things that wither, things that go out of fashion, things that perish, things that have to constantly be replaced for whatever reason. He's saying, why would you want to invest your life into things you've got to keep replacing? Thieves, in other words, what the moth can't eat, the thief can take from me. And the thief can come with many names and many disguises. And I'm sure you can think of a plethora of them. I think of war, the war in Ukraine. How many people have had their homes stolen from them by war, their possessions blown apart, their family torn apart? that's a thief, isn't it? War. The aging process is a thief also. Can no longer do the things we used to be able to do. It's been taken from us. Cancer or disease, inflation, gambling can be a great stealer. Unwise decisions, betrayal by a friend, interest rates, relationship breakdown, fire can be a thief. There's many, many things, lots of things and experiences that can rob us of treasures that are on earth. Because all earthly treasures are cursed with something. They're cursed with temporality. None of them last. Harvey Norman a few years ago, and the Harvey Norman salesman told me, nothing in their shop we sell will go more than 10 years. I thought, how nice is that? What are you going to sell me now? When I die, I will take exactly the same number of earthly possessions with me as I came into the world with. And that's nothing. Someone might throw an old watch at me, but that'd be a bit silly, wouldn't it? It'll just perish in the end anyway. But I think a third reason that Scripture would give us is that they're not fit for purpose. Material goods are never meant to satisfy us. It's not fit for purpose. It'd be like saying, I'm going to take my beautiful Rolls Royce across the Simpson Desert. It wouldn't do it, would it? It wouldn't get there. It'd be like, I want to employ a plumber to do my electrical work. It's not fit for purpose. Or I'll buy a chisel to do some hammering. It's not fit for purpose. We don't find contentment and satisfaction in wealth because God has made us for something far higher and far better than that. He has made us for nothing and no one less than himself. St. Augustine put it wonderfully many, many centuries ago. He said, God, you've made us for yourself, and we are restless until we find our rest in you. What a great quote, isn't it? God, you have made us for yourself, and we are restless until we find our contentment in you, our rest in you. We talk about this God-shaped vacuum that we seek to try and fill it with possessions, with power, with love, all sorts of things. Businesses are always doing customer satisfactions, aren't they? They're the most annoying emails. You know, tell us what you think about your recent purchase. I think all I bought was a pair of socks. You know, how much do you want me to write about a pair of socks on? You know, delete. Many, many years ago, Leadership, a Christian magazine, did an article based on whether people were satisfied with their income. And the one, you know, you can tell it's many years ago because the two groups they had was $25,000 a year and $75,000 a year. So probably in today's terms, you want to triple it to making the lower one $75,000 and the upper one triple that to $225,000. And so the question was, are you satisfied or do you need more income? Not do you want more income, but do you need it? So the people who got the lower amount, 25, or if you multiply by 3, $75,000 a year, 76% said, no, I actually need more to get by. And those on $225,000, or if you like, 75 in the old term, 75% said, no, we need more to get by. 1% difference between $75,000 and $225,000. Do we really need a survey to tell us that? Our Bibles tell us material things don't satisfy. I think our own consciences and our own life experiences tell us that material things don't satisfy. And if we don't listen to those three witnesses, then maybe we listen to people whose story is where they have everything. Oodles of homes, billions of dollars, and then take their own life. Maybe that tells us that material things are not built for purpose. They don't satisfy. Let's go to the other treasure then, the one the Lord Jesus highlights, the treasure in heaven. And the character of heaven is such that anything stored there, whatever it might be, will last for eternity. No moths, no rust, no thieves, no decay, no corruption. It's undefiled, pure and eternal. And the treasures of heaven are far above our wildest and greatest imaginations. Think about these things. Heaven, a place where love is undiluted and pure. A place where life is utterly sinless. a place where words are meaningful, where integrity of motive, integrity of thought and words and actions are the norm, a place where the deepest emotions are felt without sadness or regret, a place where worship is true, without distraction and without the restraints of ignorance or sin or wondering what others would think of me. And greatest of all, a place where the presence of Almighty God is experienced in all its splendour and all his beauty and all his glory. Now, those are the treasures that a Christian longs for. Do you look forward to being without sin? Do you look forward to being without suffering? Do you look forward to having relationships that are good and right and honest and pure right across the board? Do you look forward to the presence of Almighty and Holy God? Such treasures, Jesus says, cannot be touched by moth or corrosion or theft. So that begs the question, doesn't it? What things are eternal? What are the treasures that will last for eternity? As we read Scripture, we find there's really limited just down to two. And that is people's souls and the Word of God. Let me illustrate this. This past week we had Margaret's mum's Thanksgiving service, and a couple months ago Margaret found this tattered old envelope in one of her mum's Bibles. And on the outside, and if there were some people here today who were there the other day, so sorry to repeat this, but I think it illustrates the point about laying up treasure in heaven. And this is what Margaret's mum wrote when her firstborn daughter Karen was born. "From my much-loved daughter Karen, in the event of my death, please read it to her when she is of an age of understanding and help her to carry out my dearest wish." But after the word Karen, then she had to add "and Diane too, and little Margaret Ruth," that's my girl, "and Wendy Joy," and then added "Leith," and then in brackets, "any other children I might have." And so this was the letter then. It's 70 years old, so I've got to be careful with it. That's written at Miller Miller on the 8th of March, 1954. So it's in between Karen, who was born in 53, and Diane, who's born in 55. So the first line is, "My darling little Karen," and then she adds, "and Diane and Margaret." The last two are there on the front cover. "I say little, but perhaps you will be quite old before you have to read this, and I'd like to see you grow up. I've always prayed for you, even before you were born, and oh, I trust you will come to know your mother's Saviour. Please trust the Lord Jesus always, darling, so that I will meet you again in heaven and hear the Lord say to you, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.' This is my very dearest wish and prayer." And a little bit more about looking after a dad. And that same thought, I mean, that was 70 years ago. And then 30 years ago, Mug's dad encouraged his wife to write commentaries on every book of the Bible based on her devotions. And the foreword is the same thing. "My greatest prayer, my greatest desire for you is that you'll know the Saviour." And it wasn't just that you become a Christian, but she wanted them to know the love of God, to know that God loves them, for them to love God. It's not some just a weak, tiny prayer, but it's sort of heading towards Paul's, you know, prison prayers, wonderful prayers. And then a few weeks ago, when Marg was with Mum, before Marg left her, she usually did, said, "Mum, you know, I'll pray for you." And she said, "No, love, I'll pray for you." And so she prays. And then again, she says, especially, "and the little ones." I think there's 13 great-great-grandchildren. That the little ones will come to know the Saviour and love him and know his love. So that's, I think, doing exactly what Jesus is talking about here, laying up treasure in heaven, because it emphasises two things that are eternal: the souls of people and the Word of God. So doesn't it make sense if those two things, people and the Word of God, are eternal? Shouldn't they be the things we give most of our time, our energy, our abilities, our possessions to, if they're eternal. And so then in the next few verses, we have three tests in those next four verses. First of all, a test of the heart. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is speaking about our enjoyments, the things that thrill us most, our desires, our emotions. Where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. It's got to come out. The Shorter Catechism says, you know, what's the chief end of man? I know we probably all know the answer, don't we? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. So let's ask the question, do I enjoy God? Do I enjoy God? Do I see God as someone to be enjoyed? Do I enjoy reading his words and meditating on what he said to me? Do I find God's word builds me up? It cleanses me in some way. It sets my thinking straight in a crooked world. Is it an essential part of who I am? When I pray, do I sense that this is the most important thing I could ever do? Is to be face to face with God in prayer. It's not the only important thing. I just think it's the most important thing. And here we are gathered in church tonight, opening God's word, trying to come to grips with what Jesus is saying, or rather let it come to grips with us, its authority, its truth. So we're convinced and convicted by God of his love and his grace toward us, that what he says is true, and that Jesus tells us about his beloved son, yeah, that's who I want me to be my saviour. Is that what we think when we come to church? Or are we thinking, I wish this guy would hurry up and get to the end and finish. I've got so much to do. I've got people I want to contact tonight. I've got things to get ready for the week. Our mind's in all over the places. Wouldn't it be great to have a mind that just says, I want to meet with God tonight? A test of the heart. The next test is a test of the mind. And I take that from where Jesus talks about the eye. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. It talks about how we see things, our thoughts, if you like, our world view. And James 4 talks about the ways in which we look at the world with single eye or with blurred vision, with double vision. A single eye looks at things clearly. Whereas a double eye, it's blurry, isn't it? We had a grandson once, his mum said, you know, what's the time on the wall, the clock? And he said, which one? Oh, we have a problem here. He had to get glasses to fix his double vision. But an evil eye is a mind that thinks blurrily, for such a word. It's coloured by different things, passions and desires and selfishness and covetousness and envies and hate and discontent, and it's trying to please one and trying to please the other, world values, fear of what others think, and trying to satisfy God. What a terrible way to live with double vision, as it were, in our mind. The single eye looks at things with an overarching singleness. It's guided by, how does this relate to God and my walk with him? If I was to marry this person, would I be helping them draw closer to God or further away from God? Would they be helping me in my Christian walk? I make this decision about work. Would that be a good job for me to work? Would I be able to be salt and light there? What does God say on this issue? How will it impact my walk with him? A blurred vision, for example, is like, you know, if I condemn someone for taking money off a pensioner and then go and cheat on my tax return. I condemn others for others' sin, excuse my own. That's a blurred vision, isn't it? We see things clearly, the wrongs of others, but I'm not really so clear on my own sins. And Jesus is saying, just as the eye affects the whole body, so your thoughts, your mind affect your whole life. It matters what we think. John Stott, Hans Saint, says, you know, the mind matters. And if our eye is blind, we walk in darkness. We stumble through life forever, tripping and causing injury because we're trying to live in two worlds and we just can't do it. If we get our thoughts and our morals from reality TV, perish the thought. But I think that's what captivates most Australians. Farmer wants a wife, you've got to be joking. If that's where we get our morals and our thoughts about marriage from, then we are living in utter darkness. The prodigal son thought he was making a really smart move, an upward move in self-improvement when he left home. But his motivation was corrupt from the start, wasn't it? It was all about him. Fortunately for him, in God's providence, it took some pigs, but at least he came to his senses. But you see, for that guy, what he thought was light, nothing but darkness. Double-eyed, blurred vision. And then finally, a test of the will. Jesus says you cannot serve two masters. Serving takes us to the area of the will, in other words, what we end up doing, not just what we think about doing, but what we do do. What I do is a result of what I think. And what I think about most is where my heart is, where my treasure is. Both God and the world make a total demand on me and my affections. Each calls for obedience. So a clear decision has been called for, isn't it? Love one and hate the other. Choose one, reject the other. Either or situation. And what Jesus is saying here is the warning here is that I will inevitably go in the direction of my heart. So I need a heart that's set on God day by day. It's an old hymn we used to sing. Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free. A heart that's sprinkled with the blood so freely shed for me. Oh, for a heart to praise my God. I think that's a heart cry of every true Christian. If I had a heart like that, just a single-minded heart to praise God, to live for the Lord Jesus. And the outward proof of anyone's conversion is not what they say. Jesus said, Sermon on the Mount later on, many will say, Lord, Lord. It's not what we believe. James tells us the demons believe and they tremble. It's not what I've done. Lord, I've done this, this, this and this in your name. But Jesus puts it much more bluntly. He says, if you love me, obey me. Have I got time? Yes. Oh, I haven't got time, but I'll still do it. James chapter 4, I think, is a great parallel passage for this. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? See the double-mindedness there? Your passions are at war within you. You do want to do this, you want to do that. You desire and you do not have, so you murder, you covet, you cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Here's a blunt one. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Friendship with the world, is enmity with God. Whoever desires to be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Could you put it a bit kinder, please, James? No, that's what he says, isn't it? So just consider, and this will close, our part. James says there, humble yourselves. Come low before God. Acknowledge that you are so tiny, so finite, and he is so infinite. That he is so pure and holy, and you are not. Come humbly. Submit yourself to God. Draw near to God. Resist the devil. Don't be double-minded and get real about repentance. He says, you know, be wretched, mourn and weep. Mourn, humble yourselves. But then God's part is the more wonderful one, isn't it? It says he yearns jealously over the spirit that is placed in you. How encouraging is that for the struggling Christian? To know that God's on your side yearning for you. Second one, he says, he gives more grace. Is there a better promise than that? He gives more grace? Well, maybe there is a better one, and it comes next. If you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. What a promise. And then, as if that's not enough, he says, he will exalt you in verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. As if all the above was not enough. So friends, there's a choice, isn't it, as we live for the Lord Jesus. Please, let's not lay up treasures on earth. Let's lay up treasures in heaven. Let's give ourselves to those two things that are eternal, God's word and the souls and hearts of people. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're sorry for the times where we get it so wrong and we think our life here on earth consists about earth. Whether it's power, whether it's a name, whether it's money, whether it's fame, whatever it might be. Lord, open our eyes to see the stupidity of that. Open our hearts to see the wisdom of what the Lord Jesus teaches and yearn for heaven and for heaven's glories. Those things that will never be taken from us, never rust, never destroyed. So to that end, we pray for your glory. Amen.